Second Peter, we'll start in this morning, and I apologize for being out of the routine last week, so we'll have to kind of go back and touch base briefly to catch us up and move ahead this morning. The topic is prophecy, and just kind of scratching the surface a little bit and beginning to move through what the Scripture has to say about the subject of prophecy, some of the prophecies in the Scripture. 2 Peter chapter number 1 and in verse number 16, the Bible says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." Underline that. There are cunningly devised fables. And meaning that people sat down and with forethought and act of will devise things with the intent of deceiving. Okay, be careful what you watch on the internet, and be careful how gullible you can be in getting pulled into some of that stuff. The devil is not foolish. Okay, if we're not careful as a Christian, we have a tendency to think, well, there's the Word of God and then there's all this foolishness. And boy, these people that fall into those traps must be just either out of the will of God or somehow ignorant of the truths of the Word of God. That's not the truth. The Bible says that the devil is incredibly smart, cunningly devised fables. And when he deals with Eve and Adam in the garden, he does so from the avenue of brilliance. And when he tempts the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, if you go through there and look at the temptations that the devil brings into the scenario when he's dealing with Christ, brilliant. The Lord is hungered, the Bible says. So his temptation is along the lines of what would be affecting him at that moment. So Peter says here, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Notice the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" We're aware of when that occurs, and they're at the baptism with John the Baptist. "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." So they actually heard the voice of God. Now, they did not necessarily understand it always as the voice of God. Remember, some said it thundered. And so the perception is messed up. But God spake, some heard, some didn't. But he says here, "We haven't followed cunningly devised fables." And then he talks about that clear voice that came from heaven. "This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also," I want you to underline this, "we have also a more sure word of prophecy." That's one of the most incredible statements in all of your Bible. And that statement can guide us through all kinds of heretical territory if we'll allow it. But I submit to you that when we find ourselves departing from the truths of, I guess, what we would call true Christianity, for lack of a better term, the truth of the matter is it's because we have forsaken the only insured way of staying scripturally or biblically, I should say, or maybe I'm looking for spiritually. How's that saying? Meaning what? We're easily deceived, drawn aside. And so he says here, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you these things. We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Notice he said, "We were with him in the holy mount." And that would be a reference to the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And anybody remember what happened when the Lord's transfigured before them? Peter immediately launches into a building program, which was indicative of the fact that he was a Baptist. We're going to have to build buildings and all that good stuff. And the Lord does what? Anybody remember the statement? "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Right? The Lord has to interrupt Peter and says, "Hey, Peter, shut up. Okay, listen to him." But referencing that, Peter says this. He says, "We heard the voice of God." We were eyewitnesses. How could anything be more sure than that? And then he turns right around and says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. You realize in our system of jurisprudence and legal matters, an eyewitness account holds great weight. And Peter says here, that's what we were. We were eyewitnesses. We saw it. We heard him. But there's something that is more sure than that. You would be better to put your confidence in something else other than an eyewitness account and a quote specifically of what was said. He says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Won't take time there, but notice it's a more sure word of prophecy. It's a more enduring word of prophecy. It's going to, until the day star arise in your hearts. And then notice what he's referring to. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So what does that mean? That means that this book right here is more important than what I think or see or hear with my eyes. You say, well, that's ludicrous. Well, it may sound ludicrous. But how many of you have ever been deceived by your eyes? How many of you thought you saw something and you didn't see it? You say, well, not me. No, I remember last time you laid your keys on the table and you said my keys were on the table and they aren't on the table. But could you remember because I saw them there? And we can be deceived. Go see a magician and watch how deceived you can be. We can be deceived with our ears. Okay. I just can give you one word for that. Politician. Okay, how many of you have ever been deceived because of what I thought I heard? And we can be easily deceived with some of those things that we would place most value in. And so Peter here brings the people of the Lord back and specifically refers to it as prophecy, a more sure word of prophecy. The prophecy came not in old time. This book then is the source of everything that is solid for the believer. And we would do well to take heed to, I say again, I have no problem with preachers on the internet. I suppose we have a couple thousand hours on the internet. I don't even pay attention to it. I go somewhere and people say, I heard you preach last week. And I said, you did. And yeah, you preached on this. And I don't even remember. You know, it's something that they've heard off of the internet. And thank the Lord for the internet. Thank the Lord for the opportunity. I look at it as an opportunity to be a missionary. I've always thought that when the Lord called me to preach that, you know, I wanted to preach, but I would love to have gone somewhere where there were people that were hungry for the Word of God. I would love to have been a missionary. He didn't call me to be a missionary. But in a way, I guess you can do that missionary work. And it's sometimes I go and preach somewhere else and I'll use a sermon I've used here in, you know, 2 or 3 weeks preceding somewhere in there. And that's horrible, preacher. You're supposed to be original every time you preach. But I'll do that. And inevitably, some well-meaning person will come up saying, I heard you preach that on the internet. And so I was asking, was it better this time or better the last time? That's all I want to know. You know, how did it work out? Peter here says, hey, we've got all this information. We've got all these avenues of revelation. And the two that people would be most astounded with is the fact that we heard his voice. We were there. We saw him. We heard his voice. And yet the top of the list for sure revelation is this book right here. Isn't it amazing that we'll take this book and we'll read through it and then we'll say, well, yeah, but that doesn't apply to me and that doesn't mean anything to me. And I heard this guy on the internet and he says this. We'll turn our backs on what God and the Holy Spirit reveal through this book and be turned unto what the Bible calls cunningly devised fables. There it is again, see. Cunningly devised fables. Meaning what? The devil's not a fool. And if you ever go fishing, I haven't been in a week or so, but I know when you go fishing, you got to find out what everybody else is using. What is the lure of the day? Fish are finicky. And over the years, they're hitting something different now. They're still hitting them. Oh, you haven't caught any. Okay. Well, So you're using the wrong lure. We'd get out there and we'd say, okay, well, I'm fishing, and I've stood before in a boat with three guys across the back and used the same exact lure and couldn't catch them. So sometimes it has to do with presentation. But more often than not, it's whatever mood the fish are in. Sometimes they'll hit something bright and shiny. Sometimes they'll hit something dull and dark. Sometimes they'll hit something that's, I remember, pink and black with a yellow stripe on it. I'm thinking, as a fish with decent respect, there's no appeal to that at all to me. And so I'm thinking, I'm trying to think like a fish. And you have to learn. You have to figure out what that is. There are things that appeal to us, and the devil knows what he needs to color the lure. And so he can paint that lure of deception any color that he needs to paint it. He can make it any size or any shape that he needs it to be. Cunningly devised fables. And the safeguard that we have, somebody said, well, I'm following the Spirit of God. Well, let me help you with that. 99% of the time we're ignorant of the Spirit of God's leading in our lives. We're not spiritual people. And you say, well, I disagree with that. Then tell me how many times you've said, behold, I thought. That's the scripture passage. Behold, I thought. I can give you the list. I can give you a list of 100 preachers and 100 missionaries and 100 Christians that have made some bold move in their Christian life or in their secular life or left a job or left a town. And, well, the Lord was leading me. Well, let me tell you this. If the Lord was leading you, it won't end up in failure. If it ends up in failure, that's just simply proof. You didn't know what you were talking about. Okay? So what does that mean? It means it's okay to listen perhaps to those inward urges and those inward leadings. It's good sometimes when the Lord draws us near to Him. And I'm not saying there aren't feelings that are wonderful when the Lord's working in our lives, but never at the expense of the clear written Word of God. I read the story last week of the fellow that was over in... I think it was in the Philippines. They finally commandeered him. He had been a World War II Japanese soldier. Remember the story about that? And it was in the 70s when he surrendered. How many of you know the war ended? Okay, way back there. And this fellow didn't get the memo. And so he just kept fighting and fighting and fighting and fighting and doing all that he needed to do. And the truth of the matter, he had a good heart, he was pillaging around, I guess. He wasn't killing anybody in that sense because he thought the enemy had won. But he's still waging war. But he's stealing things from the people around about. He'd been kind of a pain in the side of all the people that lived there for all those years because he believed simply something that wasn't substantiated. If we're not careful, we can be led astray. We can follow our own will. We can say, well, this is what I think. And he could easily say, hey, I'm sorry. Behold, I thought the war was still going on. That doesn't make him seem any less ignorant. Okay? I mean, let's just be honest. We're not going to make this guy a war hero. Why? Because he was way out of line here. And as Christians, we have that ability to get out of line. Now, last week we talked about Isaiah chapter 41, verse 21 and 23 says, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us the things for to come. That idea of prophecy is an important subject in the life of the believer. The ability to know with confidence what God has determined will take place in the future. We don't have every detail. We don't have every moment of every day, but we have tremendous statements of what will take place in the future. And so we're looking at the idea of prophecy. Now, last week we looked at some of those prophetic divisions and those ideals that come from the scripture. We looked at dispensations. And what does that mean? It's simply a revelation in the scripture that God chose from the time of Adam and Eve and their fall in the garden to deal a little differently in the hearts and minds of men. Meaning what? Not meaning that God had something that was opposite in one dispensation than the other, but God simply led his creation through this span of time and dealt with them. Somebody said, why would he do that? Well, Because at the end of this thing, he's going to be acclaimed King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We're going to have to bow in submission to his wisdom. And how many of you have ever looked at somebody else and said, well, if that had happened to me, my life would be different? Okay. If I'd been born into a family of great wealth, if my inheritance would have been $100 gazillion, my life would be different. Did you ever say that or think that? We all do. Okay. Fair enough. We all tend to look around and say, well, you know, life's not fair to me. And so God has dealt with mankind from the garden all the way through until the end when the trumpet sounds in such a manner that if you and I were to step forward in heaven and say, yeah, but Lord, if I'd have had, he'd say, well, I got a whole group of people here I dealt with that way. And it didn't end any better for them. Well, yeah, but Lord, if you'd have done this for me, well, I did that for these people over here. You understand, the Lord has completely covered his spotless reputation of goodness and kindness to mankind over the period of man's existence. He has dealt with, somebody said, well, yeah, but Lord, if you'd have told me specifically, well, I gave the law. 3,000 commandments over there. Specific. They messed it up. Well, yeah, but Lord, if you'd have just helped, well, okay, I gave grace here. So the Lord has covered in, I guess the best way to illustrate is he's got all the bases covered. And as we come through the idea of prophecy, we look at these dispensations, these periods of time in which God dealt. Just to review very quickly, I think I gave you 9 of them last week as we came through here. Some people teach 7, some people teach 5. I'm not dead set on 9. They're just 9 to me that appear to be obvious in Scripture. We looked at an age of innocence, which is in the garden. And that runs from the garden to mankind's expulsion from the garden at the fall of Adam and Eve. We looked at the day and age of conscience, which exists, I believe, from Cain up till the time of the flood. And you notice each one of these end in a failure. From Cain to the flood. Then there's the idea of human or secular government. And we've got that from the flood all the way up to the Tower of Babel. Again, ending in disaster. We've got the age of the patriarchs, where God established a patriarchal rule, where a father ruled over his family, kept his family in line, and that worked real well from the time of the Babel right up till they went into bondage in Egypt. Again, a failure. We look at the period of the law. And the period of the law comes from the tables of that were given to Moses in the wilderness all the way up to, again, their bondage in Babylon again. Meaning what? Every time God gives man the keys to the car, he wrecks it. For lack of a better term, that's where we are. And from the law, then we have the age of grace. Now, I'd love to tell you, boy, this is it. Boy, God just, meaning what? God just bestows grace. He said, I'll forgive you. And you say, well, wow, thank you, Lord. But it ends in a disaster. Now, we go from the cross till the rapture. And you read the things that we're going to look at over the next weeks or so that deal with the last days. And we're a sad state of affairs today under grace. You'd think if a murderer came in before a judge and had committed some heinous crime, and that judge, without any reason, without any promise, just said, you know what, I'm going to have grace on you. I'm going to give you another chance. You'd think that even the smallest amount of intellect would say, I got to be careful from here on forward. And yet, look at where we are as far as Christian. This, I read somebody the other day said, if you take just the Old Testament law, this is the most wicked generation that's ever existed. How about that? Just the aspect of what the law commands. If you take just the two Christian principles that Christ gave, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, this is the most despicable generation that's ever lived on planet Earth. We've been given the most gracious latitude, and we've failed miserably. So, you know, we look back, we say, well, thank God I'm not under the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament law and all of those sacrifices, and whew, we've got it pretty easy. Well, that's true. I guess as far as expectations, divine expectations of humanity, we probably are in nursery school level. And we're failing. we're failing. So grace runs from the cross to the rapture. Then comes an age of judgment, and that comes from this world, one world economy all the way through the rapture. Then comes the millennium. And in the millennium, you talk about incentive. The Lord says over there, if you say to your brother, Raca, you're in danger of hellfire. That doesn't make a lot of sense. But if you look at that in the millennial context, you'll realize that during the millennium, God opens a portion of ground south of Edom. You say, do you believe all that? Absolutely. I have no reason not to. God said it. And there's a pit that is opened there. And if I read it correctly, because he talks about the smoke of torment, that he opens that thing where we literally have hell on earth instead of in earth. It's open. And, you know, you mess up there. He said, you say to your brother, Raca, you're in danger of hellfire. The idea is that just take him, pitch you right off in there. You say, well, boy, that'd do it. No, sorry, failure. Failure. Mankind never improves. So as we move through here, God says, all right, we'll do it this way. Oh, yeah, okay, that's great. Well, we failed. Okay, well, let's do it this way. Oh, we got that. Yeah. Every single time mankind fails, which does what? It reveals the despicable nature of the fallen creature that Adam produced in all of us. We are beyond help. We are beyond hope. And so when God steps into the equation, he says, I'll pay your debt and bestow grace. Now, that's wonderful, but that doesn't always make us better people, does it? Then we've got what we deal with. We call it eternity. And eternity goes through New Jerusalem through eternity. There is a standard of conduct for those Jews and Gentiles. We have three groups that come through this age. And I know that we've sometimes taught this, you know, all ends up there. People are either in heaven or hell. But there are living creatures, the Bible talks about, that go. And the nations, the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. There are still nations that go out into eternity. And I'm not going to spend all the time this morning dealing with what goes on in those nations out into the future. But I will say this, if all the leaves of the trees in the New Jerusalem are for the healing of the nations, then what is obviously true? They need healing, and there are nations there. They need healing. Why would they need healing? Because they still haven't met that criteria of being perfect. So it is mercy and grace all the way through. And we covered that again just a week or two ago. And this morning I want to look on again at several of those, or one of those at least, other divisions in Scripture that kind of take us from period to period prophetically and give us the ability to substantiate that God actually knows a whole lot more than we do. I know that's hard for us to believe at any one given moment, but it is actually true. We began looking at the seven churches in the book of Revelation. If you turn to Revelation this morning, chapter number 2, the Lord begins to talk about these seven churches. Then John sees this revelation, and there are seven stars in the hand of the glorified Christ who reveals these things to him. And the stars represent these seven churches. And so we begin this prophecy as we come through here, looking at seven periods of time or seven divisions of the church. I will say this, when we come to prophecy, it's hard to be exact. Okay. Whenever you hear somebody say, boy, I heard this guy, he was a great teacher of prophecy. Can I tell you how you do that? You pick up history books and newspapers and you go, okay, you know, this in the Bible is this, and this in the Bible is this, and this in the Bible. And then you get up and say, well, here, you know, look at this. And everybody goes, ooh, yeah, but sometimes they get it wrong. This may not be this. You say, how do you know that? Because you got a human being speculating. So I'm not going to naysay the great prophecy teachers, and certainly it is intriguing, but I'm just going to be simply honest with you. Nobody knows for sure until it takes place and until it happens, until it's set in stone. Then we can look back and say, ah, there it is. But even sometimes when we look back, we strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, the Lord accused the Pharisees at one time of being that kind of people that would strain at a gnat. Meaning what? Meaning they focused on the smallest, most minute little detail, and then they swallowed the biggest thing that was around. We are very gullible. No matter how precise we may think ourselves, we are still very gullible and apt to swallow a camel. So, should we throw prophecy out the window? Not at all. We should take prophecy for what is intended, something to draw us closer to the Lord, to help us to realize that the book, the revelation that God's given us in the Scripture is worthy of our consideration. It is that which should govern our lives. We should mold our lives and our lifestyles to fit this book. But whenever we launch out into the future, it would be really good to preface everything we say by, you know, I really am not sure. Okay. One of the earmarks of heresy, I looked at some notes I've had over the years. One of the earmarks of heresy is absolute foolish confidence. Okay, when you see somebody says, well, I'm telling you what, I know. Chapter and verse. Okay, and then somebody quotes four or five verses of Scripture and then twists them and makes them fit together. How many of you know you can take any piece of the puzzle you pick up and make it fit if you work on it? Pair of scissors, razor blade. You can make any piece of the puzzle fit anywhere you want it to fit. And you can back away and go, see there, I told you. Yeah, but look at the picture, doofus. Hey, it doesn't look right. It doesn't match. There's no, it's nothing. We're real good at that. Particularly when I'm trying to interpret God's will for my life. That's where I'm probably more susceptible than anywhere else. This is what God wants me to do. And boy, we can get in a lot of trouble with that. You say, why? Because I just want you to know, there's certain things about my life I really, really, really like. And then there's certain things about my life I really, really, really dread. And it's always been amazing to me that I've never really had anybody come into my office and sit down and say, preacher, God revealed to me his will for my life. He wants me to go be burned at the stake. It doesn't happen. As a matter of fact, if somebody were to say that, you say, oh, that could never be the will of God. But it is. But it is. He says to one of these churches here, I cast some of you into the fire. But it's an amazing thing that the will of God very rarely, now I'm not saying go out and ask God to reveal to you that he wants you to be a martyr. I'm not saying that. I'm just trying to show you that our own prejudices extend even into our interpretation of the will of God for our lives. We are that sinful that we would use God as the stamp of approval on things that we're really not sure. Okay? It is easy to say, well, God's called me to this place, and it becomes more and more prominent in this day and time, and I don't know that it has anything to do with generation or with the people necessarily, but more and more missionaries going to the mission field and then coming home. I have a hard time with that. Where was God's call? It's quiet in here this morning. I see more and more marriages ending up in divorce. Hello? What God hath joined together? It's quiet in here this morning. Maybe we should preach. You realize we're faltering and failing while we put our thumbs in our lapels and talk about how spiritual we are. We've become more and more foolish. Less and less obedience, more and more self-directed and self-willed, and yet used as an excuse, God's will. Boy, listen, I've got a list I looked at in a Bible the other day. I think it's over in the teens anyway. The number of things that God's will never involves. Never. God's will never involves you getting further away from the Lord. Okay? God's will never takes you out of church. Hello? God's will, you say, well, I got a chance for a better job. That's not God. You say, well, it'll change in the future. That's good, but that's not God. It's quiet this morning. We tend to take God's word and twist it to suit our own needs, desires, wants, plans, all those things. And I think it's sufficient to say we get in a world of hurt when we do that. So when we look at these prophecies, we want to make sure that we don't put our thumbs in our lapels and give some absolute statement that we have manipulated and twisted and come up with a few odd circumstances that would verify our assumption. I've been in the ministry now over 40-something years. I'll be honest with you, I today think I know less about this book than I've known in my life. You say, what does that mean? It just means I've lived long enough now to notice that there are a lot of assumptions that we've made. Now, I don't think it's a vague and a dark book. I think it's open. I think God willingly will reveal to us the problem is not with the Scripture. We don't need a new version of the Scripture. We need a new approach to Scripture, which doesn't begin with my own prejudicial mindset, which says, Lord, show me from your word, teach me from your word, and I will commit to walk in the light of what you give me, no matter what it costs me. I want to be obedient. So when we study prophecy, we need to have that same thought, that same mindset. Lord, I don't understand all the ins and outs of this prophecy. I know it's yet in the future. But Lord, I believe that this is your prophecy, and I'm willing to direct my life in the revelation that you've given to me. And so as we study these churches have several applications. One is they were actually seven churches. You say, well, that's duh. You know, that's the duh that most people overlook. We tend to talk about, boy, the Laodicean church. That's where we are today. We're living in the age of Laodicea, and we'll deal with that in a minute. But I want you to understand there was actually a church that, you know, was the first church or the first Baptist church or whatever you want to call it of Laodicea. That was a group of people, a congregation of people that met and convened together, had services, sang songs and hymns and all of that stuff. So there were seven specific churches that are addressed in the book of Revelation. And these seven churches, for whatever reason, God utilized as an illustration for us living hundreds and hundreds of years on down the road. So I believe that not only were these seven actual existing churches, but I think there are seven types or temperaments of church that exist in any age. Meaning what? Meaning, as we look through here, I think you can find what we would classify as an Ephesus or an Ephesian-type church in Toledo. I think if we looked, we would find one. And to be honest with you, would hope that we would be one like that in the good aspect. I think if we looked around Toledo, we could find a Laodicean church, which is cold and dead and has nothing as meaning. I think we could find, if we looked, any one of these churches would exist in our own scope of existence here in Toledo. So while they were exactly seven churches that existed, they also are seven types of church that have always existed from that time on through. So seven churches that existed, they are seven churches that exist in all periods of time. And yet I think they also represent a spirit of an age. Meaning what? While I think that all seven of these types of churches exist in our day and time, I think if you look at these seven churches and then scan the whole horizon and looked at every church and kind of melded it all together, you'd have to say we're living in a Laodicean church age. Make sense? So understand, I'm not saying that, boy, these were just seven churches only that existed. They were, but that's not the only application. I believe that if we look around, we can find in existence today the spirit of each one of these churches round about us. But I think we can also define our age in which we live by the predominant church that we find in the Scripture. For instance, I believe we're living in the Laodicean church age. Okay? You say, well, what proof do you have for that? Well, I've got lots of proofs, but we're not going to spend our time on them all today. But simply put, I've told you before, Laodicea means human rights. That's what the word means. Define for me an age in church history that could be better summed up than a church that emphasizes not the Scripture, not the Savior, not the cross, but human rights. I submit to you, you'll hear that term used more on television in a day than you used to hear it in a decade. Now, you say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, nothing wrong with advocating for human rights and trying to help those that are downtrodden. We're not opposed to any of that. But this is a church that's fixated only on human rights at the expense of everything else God's revealed to it. That's what makes it dangerous. Okay? When you begin to be emphasized solely in human rights, you begin to elevate mankind, and we get these great generous thoughts that, and the truth of the matter is, all have sinned and come short of the glory. If you want to talk about human rights, I'll tell you what our right is. Our right as sinners is to deserve an eternity in a lake of fire. What rights do we have? We don't even have any right to grace. Okay, the hymn writer wrote that God should love a sinner such as I. Such love, such wondrous love. Meaning what? I don't deserve it. We're not worthy of it. On our best day, we are fallen creatures. On our best day, we are sinners, sinners, capital letter sinners, saved by grace. And there's not one of us this morning that has any biblical understanding that would dare stand before a holy God and say, God, you know, I wasn't so bad. You might say that to somebody else, but you wouldn't stand before a holy God and say that. Because God's already stated the outcome. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You don't measure up. It would be like, you know, three students that failed to graduate this year because they got F's. And having one say, yeah, well, I got an F, but I got a 59. I didn't get a 16 or a 12. I got a 50. Yeah, but you failed, okay? And somehow, if we're not careful as sinners, we tend to gloat in the fact that I'm not as bad a sinner as you are. Compared to me and you, if it was just the two of us, I'd get into heaven. Yeah, but it's not just the two of you. It's God and you. And you lose every time. So as we deal with these things, we watch these churches and we realize that even the witness that God left in the earth, the church. Boy, Ephesians talks about the church as the bride of Christ, the one that he loved and gave himself for that he might present it holy and blameless. That's God's intent, Christ's intent for the church, that through the washing of regeneration, he would make us better than we were when we started out. And yet we end up in Laodicea. And may I remind you, before we get there, the Laodicean church is the church where God's relationship with the church is, hey, can I get in? Anybody there? Service time. Can I come in? And they won't even let him in. That's the relationship that Christ has with the church that he gave himself for in Revelation. So as we come through here this morning, just kind of a brief overlook, and then we're going to move on and come back perhaps a little later on and look at these. Let's look at these churches as they appear in Scripture, and we'll just barely get started this morning, but we will indeed get started. Ephesus. Ephesus, Revelation chapter number 2. If you'll turn there in your Bible, we'll begin to look at these churches. Ephesus. Beginning in verse number 1 of chapter 2, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. We know from chapter 1 and chapter 2 that the angels here refer to not angels necessarily, but perhaps the pastors. Perhaps there is a special angelic representation. I'm not going to argue the point. I don't know for sure. I don't know that you and I, either one of us, would know for sure. There may be an angel in heaven that represents each church that exists. Okay. How many of you understand the idea, the concept of a guardian angel? Okay. And we have this angel, this picture. I used to have one of my grandmother had one on the wall, the little kid riding on a bicycle or something down the hill, and down and below you could see the disaster, and there's this angel hovering over them. And that was the idea of a guardian angel. It doesn't necessarily line up with Scripture, but the Lord did say in the Gospels, as he's teaching his disciples, that your angels appear before the throne of God. The idea is, if I have an angel that takes care of me, a guardian angel, it's not one following me around. It's one that's in heaven, standing there to represent me, saying, Lord, be merciful to moron again. Here he goes. Lord, have mercy. He's going to do this again. He's done it four times. But Lord, please don't let him kill himself today. And I think we probably understand that the only reason we're here today is because somebody's been watching out for us. So I have no problem with the idea of a guardian angel. I want you to understand that. But there's no emphasis in Scripture, no direction in Scripture that there's an angel that follows us around. Okay? The idea is the angels appear in heaven for them. So somewhere before the throne of God, there is an angel going, "Huh, Lord, maybe I just better hang around because he's awake now." You know, maybe when we sleep, the angel would get a little rest if angels need rest, but certainly not while we're awake. And so these angels here may indeed be a representative that appears before the throne of God and represents that specific church. That angel may be an angel that, again, it refers to, I believe as well, the prophet or the presiding individual in these churches. And again, the idea is an idea of leadership, and churches generally go wrong when leadership stops being leadership. And when leadership stops being leadership, the worst happens. So maybe he's referring to that pastor in that sense. But here in Ephesus, we're dealing, if you want to write down a note, the cold church. The cold church. That's not as bad as frozen, but, many are cold and a few are frozen. Eventually is the way it works out. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, Revelation 2 verse 1, write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor." We're not saved by works. We're not saved by works. We do not gain heaven by our good deeds and our good works. You say, why? Because an honest and a holy God would have to not only consider our good works, but our bad works. And I just want to help you this morning. Perhaps you're not stuck on yourself. But if we were to take everything good that you've done in your life and set that on one side of the scale, and everything bad you've done in your life, you say, well, I haven't done that much bad. Every idle word, the Bible said. It's sin. Every idle word means it has no purpose. So, Facebook alone would put most people in hell. Right? I mean, just, you talk about idle words, What's up? Idle word. We don't even put words anymore. We say, what is it? Idle word. We're just an idle people. Every idle word. We're not going to be granted on those things. I know thy works, thy labor. Nothing for us to boast in. And the Lord knows clearer than we do. Not just our works, but the intent behind them. I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience. How thou canst not bear them which are evil. And hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not. And hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake. And for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Good things. This is a church that has good works in that sense that God says, I recognize, I know that you're a laboring church. You're willing to put some effort to sweat, as it were. I know you're patient. Those are characteristics we would admire. And how thou canst not bear them which are evil. This is a church that is intolerant, which is a good thing. A very, very good thing. Someone said, when evil and goodness side together, only goodness loses. We're to be intolerant of evil in our own lives and in our society. And you say, well, we're living in more and more of a humanistic, evil society, godless society. And it should come as no surprise that that society is going to continually ostracize God's people as weirdos, fanatics, and dangerous. Now, I want you to look around this morning and you're looking at the most dangerous people on the face of the earth. If you look at what some people have to say. I mean, we're just crazy people because we sing songs about God. And we want to teach our children about God. So we're the dangerous ones, I suppose. But God says you can't bear them for which are evil. He commends them for their intolerance of evil. and has tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. They are not religiously gullible. In what sense? Somebody has obviously walked into this church and acclaimed themselves to be an apostle with great authority. Someone has walked in, and whatever an apostle was worthy of as far as honor or tribute or whatever it might be, they felt themselves worthy of that honor. They have claimed a title, and the church said, so you're an apostle, all right? Let's check you out. And they found them liars. We've got apostles all over Toledo. Yeah, I run into them every once in a while. I hear them preach on the radio. This is apostle so-and-so. You say, well, you know, you shouldn't be unkind. No, you should give them the test. There's a test. You understand that saying I'm an apostle is not enough of a test? If you believe that, next time you're having a heart attack, just stop the first guy and says he's a doctor and let him help you out. Listen, you're going to operate on me. I want to see all your diplomas, your credentials. I want to know how much time. I want to talk to some other doctors. I want to know about you. You say, why? You're going to cut on me. And he said here, you've tried them, which say they're apostles. Somebody said, well, truly the signs of an apostle. And that'd be fine if you want to go that route. Say, this guy, he's got the signs. Well, that's wonderful and good. And we should consider that. But somebody putting a wompy on somebody on stage in front of 3,000 people and them getting up and doing the dance and the jig sometimes doesn't really. Let's check that stuff out. Okay, I remember I don't keep up with a lot of contemporary ideals, but I think I still have the book in my office where somebody followed Ruth Carter Stapleton, who was Jimmy Carter's sister, who was a faith healer, one of the most successful of her day. And they actually followed her around for 4 or 5 years and then went back and checked on all the folks that got healed and found out there was not one occasion of an absolute healing in her entire ministry that netted her millions of dollars. You say, what is that? That's a fraud. You say, well, I think that's unkind. Well, God didn't think it was unkind. He said, you've tried them that say they're apostles and found them liars. God was all for that. He commends this church for doing that. Quiet this morning. We got a break. Amen. He said, thou hast tried them. The foolproof picture of an apostle. I can tell you how to do it easily. You'll never have any problems to worry about. One of the proofs of an apostle is the ability to raise the dead. Okay? Amen. You want to profess your apostleship? I had a guy said, well, I've done that. I said, really? Yes, I've done that. I said, well, listen, there's a funeral home right here across the street. I said, I happen to know they got several folks in there that are awaiting. Let's go over there. And he said, but they've been embalmed. I said, what does that mean? I said, are they more dead? Listen, you understand raising the dead is a miracle. It's just not too much of a miracle. See, he said, let's go out here to the graveyard. Let's dig somebody up. Amen. Listen, if you're a faith healer, you know what would happen if you raised George Washington from the dead? Let's be honest. Oh, and then he said, that's blasphemous. I said, no, you're an idiot. You say, why would you say that? Because I couldn't think of a better word that would more aptly describe what this guy was. Listen, the signs of an apostle, what were they? They raised the dead. Okay, I don't care if you can stand up and say hashta lashandai and dance a little jig and whoo, I felt that. I don't care what you do. You want, listen, anybody can imitate that, right? If you're an apostle, you want to verify your apostleship, let's go down here to St. Luke's Hospital. Let's go into the intensive care ward. And let's just walk through saying, be healed, be healed, be healed. You know, time you cleaned out intensive care, your name would be on front of every newspaper in the country. You'd be all over the internet. They would acclaim a day in your honor. You're a fraud. And he said, here, you try them. They're boasting these false gifts and you're giving them a pass. But he said, you're doing well. Because you've tried them and proven them to be liars. Notice verse number 3, and hast borne, to bear, to carry. There hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. This is a good church. by and large, this is a good church. Nevertheless, verse number 4, I have somewhat against thee. And notice, because thou hast left thy first love. I'm going to leave it at that this morning. This church was exemplary in every way, except its love for the Lord. Meaning what? Meaning it's possible to go through all the motions and have all the outward signs that we're doing fine and not have the heart for God we should have for God. It's easy to grow cold and indifferent without anybody even noticing. And that's what had happened to this church. We'll talk more about it next week. Let's take a break.